Well, good morning and happy Easter to you. It is a joy to be with you this morning as we celebrate Jesus is alive and what hope that that gives us. And isn't our world in need of hope these days? Maybe some of you saw this article from the New York Times in January about beloved Sesame Street character Elmo posting on X, formerly known as Twitter, this seemingly innocuous question: Elmo's just checking in. How is everybody doing? Perhaps feeling a nostalgic connection to the Muppet from their childhood, people began pouring out their hearts to Elmo, and they weren't doing so well. "We're tired, Elmo," said one user. "Elmo, I'm depressed and broke," wrote another. Others shared about anxieties regarding politics, wars, or climate change. One writer said, "Each day the abyss we stare into grows into a unique horror, one that was previously unfathomable in nature. However, I did have a grapefruit earlier. Thanks for asking." Sesame Workshop was overwhelmed. 9,000 responses, and 24 hours later, they felt compelled to give some sort of response to people's deep emotions. Elmo's account posted, "Wow, Elmo is glad he asked. Elmo learned it is important to ask a friend how they are doing." While it's a little surprising the number of people who poured out their hearts to a Muppet, it's not surprising the depth of pain and discouragement people are feeling. Most people I know are burned out, stressed out, and over-caffeinated, or feeling despair from yet another disappointment, or experiencing relationships that are broken and in need of healing. Some, even here today, are facing health crises you never could have anticipated, and it's overwhelming. And some, maybe like Alex and Elena, where there isn't really anything wrong. In fact, for them, life was good. They had two beautiful girls, their business and jobs were going well and a success, but something was still missing. Is there any hope that can speak into that? Because I'm not really interested in hope if it can't. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of hope that seems hollow, simplistic, or superficial. I want hope with real teeth in it, that takes into account the depth of pain we see around us and know ourselves firsthand. I want the kind of hope that this writer describes. People speak of hope as if it is this delicate, ephemeral thing made of whispers and spider webs. It is not. Hope has dirt on her face, blood on her knuckles, the grit of cobblestones in her hair, and has just spat out a tooth as she rises for another go. Real hope is Jesus Christ crucified on Friday and rising for another go on dawn that first Easter. Easter hope is not a hope that prevents us from experiencing pain and suffering. It is a hope that endures suffering, defies it, and rises above it. That is, until the day when Jesus returns a second time to this world, ushers in his full rule, and does away with all pain and suffering. When that glorious day comes, all our hopes will be fulfilled. But until then, we need a hope that can endure. And we can have it. We just need to be reminded of it. Because that first Easter morning over 2,000 years ago shows us what real hope is. So we're going to look at the story from the book of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. Luke was written by a follower of Jesus who was a physician and an investigative reporter who interviewed eyewitnesses in order to write his account. The scripture will be on the screens, or you can follow along on the notes page you got on your way in. The first point I want to make is that Easter hope begins in pain and despair. Easter morning begins with people who are the very definition of hopeless, grief-stricken, crushed and confused, hurting and hopeless women. The women are listed by name in verse 10. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and others. They had been friends of Jesus. Some had been healed of serious diseases by Jesus himself and had experienced significant life change. Some were wealthy benefactors supporting his teaching and ministry, and they watched as Jesus was crucified at the hands of an angry mob. They witnessed their beloved leader at the hands of a politically corrupt system be killed violently and unjustly. They sat stunned in horror and anger as the authorities killed the only person that was truly good in this world. While most of Jesus' disciples fled afraid for their lives, this group of loyal women remained. Luke 23:49 records these women remained by his side until his final breath. And even after Jesus' death, they wouldn't leave him. They wanted to see where he would be buried. One of his Jesus' wealthy followers, Joseph of Arimathea, does the only thing he can think of to honor Jesus. He asks the authorities for his body, purchases a new tomb so his body isn't thrown in a common tomb for criminals, and places Jesus' body there just before sunset, since the Jewish Sabbath begins at sundown, forbidding such work. Luke 23, 55-56. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. They prepared spices and tombs, spices and perfumes. Despite their shock and sorrow, they want to honor Jesus with one last act of love. Anointing a body with spices helped to counteract the effect of decomposition in a warm climate. They owe him at least that much. He had been their teacher, healer, friend, and Lord. They decide to return to the tomb as soon as the Sabbath is over to honor him in this small way and to process their grief together. Like many facing such grief, they're just doing the next right thing. So Luke 24:1 begins. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. I wonder, did they walk in silence in their sorrow? Did they tell stories, some of their most memorable moments with Jesus? Were they like many of us in the days following our loved one's death, laughing through tears, recalling precious memories together? I want to pause here because I think there is real comfort in this moment. The Easter story begins with brokenhearted, in the depths of despair, devout women showing up together, just doing the next right thing. Incredible hope, Easter hope, is born out of pain and suffering. Put another way, real hope will take suffering into account. It is not oblivious to it. These women are in pain, and so am I at times, and so are you. That is, if we're honest enough to admit it. Most of us don't want to face the pain. It's too much to bear. Instead of bringing our spices, we'd rather dull the pain. Netflix or a nice glass of wine will do. Or we turn the pain outward in anger, looking for revenge or justice. Or we slowly insulate ourselves from others, withdrawing into a cocoon of despair. We church people sometimes have our own way of dismissing people's pain. Sometimes we spiritualize it or minimize it, offering cursory platitudes. But the witness of these women making their way at dawn that first Easter tells us a different story. It tells us that while we may be in pain, our situation is not hopeless. Watch what happens to them as they make their way to the tomb. Verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Their first clue that something isn't right is that the stone is rolled away. First century tomb entrances were generally sealed to keep out vandals and animals from disturbing the body by placing a huge stone in a groove in front and rolling it in front of the tomb. Perhaps their first thought when they saw the stone moved aside was, did somebody else have the same idea to anoint Jesus' body? Or is someone with malintent trying to steal or harm the body? Given the fact that the authorities had just killed an innocent man, this is a real possibility. Hearts racing, relieved they have each other in this tense moment, they peer in, look around, and find nothing. It's a relief. There's no immediate threat to them, but it's confusing and disturbing that the body of their loved one is gone. Their brains begin trying to process what their eyes are seeing in front of them. Verse 4, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. The angels confirm with their words, he is not risen, what the women are witnessing with their eyes. Jesus' body is gone. The tomb is empty. All of a sudden, the tomb, the setting for this entire story, turns out to be completely irrelevant. Nothing to see here. Save your spices, ladies, for some other body, because there ain't no body here. But the angels do more than just confirm to the women what they are seeing. They offer an explanation for it. He is not here, not because his body was stolen, but because he has risen. Or for you Swifties out there, what died didn't stay dead. He's alive, so alive. Because remember, gentle correction here by the angelic messengers, remember how he told you, three times actually, in Luke 9, 22, 44, and 18, 31 to 33, that he must be delivered into the hands of sinners, crucified, and on the third day be raised again. In Jewish idiom, any part of a day could be counted as a full day. So Jesus' death just before Sabbath on Friday was day one. Saturday was day two, and now at dawn on Sunday is day three. God's master plan of salvation is coming to fruition. And then they remembered. It begins to click for them. They recall how he did predict his death and subsequent resurrection. And as impossible as this seems, it actually makes sense of everything else they saw him teach and do. They recall that Jesus' message was always, as Luke 4:43 described, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. We don't use that word kingdom very much, but it means God's rule over the world. What the world would look like if God were king, if he were running the show unencumbered by any other forces. And they play over and over in their minds images of Jesus upholding a standard for living rightly and morally, speaking out against injustice and oppression. They remembered his compassion towards the outcasts and restoring them into relationship. They remember his healing of the sick and diseased. They remembered him loving his enemies even as he hung on a cross. And one incident stood out among all the others in their minds at this moment when they watched Jesus standing outside a very different tomb, the tomb of their friend Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days. And Jesus called him out of the tomb, raised him back to life, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he dies. They began to see that Jesus, who had claimed to be one with God, God's Son, was ushering in a new rule now by his resurrection. Just like the dawn of this morning was ushering in a new day, so too was Jesus' resurrection ushering in a new reality, a new age. Jesus' resurrection is not just a happy ending of the story. It is a new beginning. It's a beginning of God's rule over this world he loves. Jesus, with his nail-scarred hands, has overcome death itself, and that means that nothing can ultimately overcome those of us who are held in his hands. And this is the second point I want us to see. Easter hope may begin in pain and despair, but it doesn't end there. He is not here, he is risen. Easter hope begins with despair and ends with life. Easter hope transforms our pain and suffering by acknowledging its limitations. Death is no longer so final. It is no longer the last word. In fact, elsewhere, the Bible describes death as a defeated enemy, one that will eventually have no hold on us once Jesus returns and fully establishes his rule. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate how God has drop-kicked death. So I asked our middle and high school students to see if they could come up with an illustration for this. No surprise, the athletes among them had one particular image of Jesus overcoming death. But then I also asked them to describe the meaning of Jesus' resurrection to them. So I want you to take a minute, watch this video. It's only a little more than a minute about how some of our students would describe what Jesus' resurrection means to them.
Here comes... Here comes death, going up. Oh, Jesus denies it. Get that out of here.
To me, Jesus rising from the dead shows us that he can do the impossible even when we don't think it's possible.
Easter means a lot to me because it's the day that Jesus rose back from the dead.
Jesus rising from the dead means you should never give up hope because miracles are possible.
For me, I think Jesus rising from the dead brings hope and perseverance into life and brings value into like the little things in life.
Easter means a lot to me because I think about all the work that my parents do for missionaries and how there's like a purpose behind their work. It's not just to look like good people, it's for God, for the goodness of God, and it's something that he called them to do.
The question of whether Jesus rose from the dead or not is the most important question ever. For any of us, if he really did rise from the dead, our lives should be changed because of it. And I believe he did.
So to me, the two elements of Easter, the sacrifice and the resurrection, both give us hope. The sacrifice, we can learn that God's got it. It's all in the plan. We can trust him. And the resurrection really shows us that there is no impossible with God and he can do anything.
No impossible with God. He can do anything. It's not as if our teenagers today are not facing challenges, but it's encouraging to see them have hope in the midst of it. That last sentence, the resurrection shows there's no impossible with God, is a bit ironic because it's not only true, it's actually how Jesus' life started. If you remember, it's exactly what the angels said to the Virgin Mary at the beginning of Jesus' life. Nothing is impossible with God. He can even render death powerless. And while I do believe this is true and that Jesus' resurrection now means God's good kingdom is about to begin, there's one problem. If that is the case, why doesn't more of this like life look like his good rule? If Jesus has really defeated sin and death, why does death still seem to have such a hold on us? In short, because he hasn't fully established his rule yet. He won't do that until he returns to this world a second time, though none of us knows when, to finally set the world right. And the Bible describes that day in Revelation 21 like this: God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. Jesus' resurrection is the decisive day that begins his rule, but he isn't fully ruling yet. It's a little like when there's a transition in leadership in any organization. Usually, when a company hires someone, that individual might not be able to start immediately. There's often a period when they're in their position, before they're in their position. It's sort of known as the lame duck period for the outgoing leader. And while during that time, the new leader may be brought in occasionally for a few key decisions, their influence is minimal. The organization is not fully under their leadership until the official start date. In my case, I was voted on as the new senior pastor of City Church on May 21st. But I didn't start in my role until August 1st. So between those two dates, there's a few ways I was beginning to exert leadership if I was asked to be a part of a budget decision or something big, but not much. The future was set, but it wasn't taking full effect until several months later. And that is a very small way of how we can think about Jesus' resurrection, his decisive victory over sin and death. At his resurrection, his victory is secure. But he doesn't actually fully shape the organization or bring his vision to bear on it until his second coming. In the meantime, we just see glimpses of him at work and how he is having an impact, but it's not fully yet. And that is where our students are right. Because if Jesus is alive, that should shape how we live every day, even in the small things. We are to live out his vision for how he will ultimately rule the world now. But even if we do that to the best of our ability, the impact is still minimal compared to what it will be like when he returns and is fully exercising his leadership. Friends, when Jesus returns, things will look radically different when Jesus is fully in power. So before we close, how are we to respond to this? How did the people that first Easter respond? Verse 9, when they, the women, came back from the tomb, They told all these things to the 11 and to all the others, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Some of us may respond like the women. When confronted with the incredible news, we find it credible, even though it's amazing. It's unimaginable, impossible even, but it actually makes the most sense given everything else they have seen and heard. Some of us, like the women, just need to be reminded of what we know to be true and take comfort in that. That while we are in hurting and in pain now, our pain is not the end of the story. Others of us may respond like Peter does here. It's true that eventually Peter does come to believe, so much so that he's willing to die for his faith. A couple of post-resurrection appearances by Jesus himself sure help with that, as the rest of Luke's account records. But in this particular moment, he's not there yet. He wants it to be true, so he runs to the tomb. But after verifying for himself that the tomb is indeed empty, he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Could it really be? It takes him time to come around. And I don't know about you, but I absolutely love the fact that the first skeptics Jesus encounters are his own disciples. Somehow that gives the story more credibility to me. One of the things I love about Alex and Elena's story, showed just before the sermon, is how faith was a real journey and process for them. And they just took it one step at a time. Elena's "what do we have to lose" mentality is great. Let's just dip our toes in slowly. We'll go at a pace we're comfortable with. I love that. That's the kind of atmosphere we want to create here. City Church was planted 19 years ago at Easter time with this belief that sincere questions are welcome here. And I am proud of the legacy I inherited on that. And I intend to continue cultivating that posture. But I don't want people wondering by themselves whether it's true or not. Everything is better in community. So I invite you to wonder with others. Next week, we're starting a sermon series called What Was I Made For? It's a series based on the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer's on a quest for the meaning of life. He chases wealth and wine and women and a successful career and eventually discovers what a life well lived looks like. If you're wondering at all about these things, not really sure what you think about it, join us in person or online. You have permission to pursue this journey at your own pace. You can slide in the back pew and slip out the back door when it's over, because we want you to find real hope. Real hope, as Easter teaches us, begins in pain and despair, but ends with life. Jesus' resurrection does not obliterate our pain and suffering, not yet anyway, but it does put an end date on it. It does render it powerless so that death no longer has the last word. One day, God will usher in his rule fully and reverse all that is wrong in this world and restore it for good. Or as our children reminded us at the start of this service, the sun will rise, giving life to the earth as it springs from the ground. The sun will rise. Won't you dry all your tears? Lay your burdens down. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Why do we stand in our tombs, oblivious to the reality that changes everything? There is life beyond the grave. There will be a day when death will be no more. Thanks be to our risen Lord. So let us live this day in light of that day. Let us allow the certainty of that future to inform how we live in the present. For if we do, we may, like Jesus, find ourselves knocked down, only to rise up, ready to have another go. Let's pray. Oh, our God, we bow like those women, not in fright because of an angelic presence, but because of the goodness of this word and how worthy you are. Glory be to you for overcoming death itself. And while that is so hard to remember, sometimes when we look around us, would your spirit reveal the truth of that to each one of us here, that we may find life and hope and encouragement, and that we may live our lives in conformity with how you lived yours, so that others may see this hope as well. This we pray in Jesus' name, that glorious, victorious name, and always for his sake. Amen.